Hilltops of Glory Land. This morning, we were discussing the second coming of Christ. As a Christian, there's not much more significant to us than that. As a child of God, that's what I'm looking forward to. That's where my eyes focus their attention. I am looking forward to that great day when Christ will come. This morning, we spent some time thinking about the second coming of Christ, and we asked a few questions. We began by asking, is Christ really coming back? Is that what the Scripture teaches us? And indeed, Christ Himself unequivocally promised to return, to take us home one day. When will that be? There are many who have tried to proclaim the second coming of Christ, the end of the world. None have been right. And the truth is, no man knows, except for the Father alone, that even Jesus Himself could not tell His disciples when He would return, because He did not know. The most important question we ask this morning, though, and it's a question that remains for us, is, are we prepared for that great day to come? Are we prepared to see with total fulfillment and excitement the hilltops of glory? Tonight, I want to continue our thoughts about the second coming, but I want to put particular focus on not the questions we dealt with this morning about the reality of it or when it'll take place, but I really wanted to think about what will that day be like. If you will, go with me to Luke 21, a passage we mentioned this morning, and I want to be reminded of the words of Christ in Luke 21, beginning at verse 34. Jesus said to His disciples, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life." Those first two things are things that, as Christians, we know we can't be involved in. We can't be involved in those selfish, sinful activities of the flesh. But do you notice the third one? He says that we are not weighed down by the cares of life. Life continues on, and sometimes we get so focused on the here and now that we forget to think about that great future awaiting us. We don't want to get weighed down and lose our focus on what's really important. He goes on to say, "And that day come upon you unexpectedly." We want to be prepared. We want to be watchful for that great day. Verse 35, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Those who live in sin will be caught up in their sinful practices, and they will face their God in an unprepared condition." We do not want to be in that number. He says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." When we stand before God, we will stand there either justified in Christ or find ourselves lost outside of Him. And if we want to be able to stand in that great day, we must find ourselves clothed in our Savior, Jesus Christ. What will that day be like? You know, there have been a lot of different cartoons drawn, different images made about Judgment Day. And the Bible uses a lot of symbolism when it talks about the Judgment Day. And some have imagined it as though we're standing before some kind of judgment seat, and there's this long line of souls waiting to be judged by God. Well, what will it look like? Is that the image? Is that the reality that will be in full focus that day? Is that the way mankind will be judged. I want to spend a few moments today thinking about what that day will be like. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we often go here to talk about why we need to be involved in worship and in the service of the church, aptly so. The Hebrews writer says that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But I want you to notice this last part. He puts an encouragement and warning here at the end when he says, "And so much the more as you see the day approaching." He's again talking about being prepared, looking forward to that great day when Christ will come back to rescue us from the world. So today, I just want to spend a few moments looking about that. Now, the first thing I want us to notice from the Holy Text is what is going to happen on that day? What's it going to be like? There are a lot of different doctrinal ideas about the way Christ will come back. You've heard of the rapture. You probably heard, or at least heard, the term premillennialism. I'm not going to get in depth about those tonight. That'd be a good lesson. I've done those in the past, and we'll do them in the future. But there's a lot of ideas out there, a lot of doctrines about it. But what does the Bible say about the second coming of Christ? That's what I'm more interested in, and I know you are as well. When we look at Christ's second coming, I want to begin at a passage we looked at this morning, and you'll recognize some of the passages we'll talk about tonight will be similar or the same ones from this morning. But in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, as we mentioned this morning, the apostles are standing there together. They've just received their final instruction from Jesus here on this earth. And as they're standing there, the text tells us that in verse 9, that when he had spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manners as you saw him go into heaven." And so these two angels give us a picture of what that day will be like. So you've got the apostles standing there, and Jesus concludes his thoughts, and all of a sudden he takes off, and he is drawn up into the heavens, up amongst the clouds. And they are mesmerized and astonished at what they've seen. And the angel says that in the same way you saw him leave, he shall return. That Jesus, when he comes back, will come in the clouds. Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, I want you to notice how he describes this day. In Matthew 24, beginning at verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." And notice this. "Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." I mentioned this before. There's this doctrine of premillennialism, and they talk about the rapture and how that there's going to be this secret coming of Christ, and men are just going to disappear, and Jesus is going to take them away. I want you to notice again what Jesus himself says. Does this sound like some kind of secret event? As though the world's not going to know what's going on? Notice in the text, it says in verse 31, "And they," who? His elect, And they, the angels, will gather his elect from the four winds. Now, where are the elect? They're on the earth. They haven't been taken away in some kind of secret rapture. They're there. And who's looking on? The whole world. He's going to come with the sound of a great trumpet. His angels will be there with him, and his glory will shine forth. A couple interesting things here. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what day was the sun and the moon stars created? Was it after the vegetation? Yeah, it was. It was afterwards. And yet, back in day one, God said, I divided the light from the darkness. If the sun and the moon and stars haven't been created yet, where's that light coming from? It's God's glory shining forth. The glory of God shining forth in the universe. When Jesus comes back, he will shine in his glory. All men will be drawn to him, will see him. He's not coming in some kind of secret way. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he wasn't born to fanfare. There weren't trumpets going off. He came into the world rather quietly. He was born in a barn. When Jesus comes back, it won't be like that. Men will know immediately that God has left his throne above and has now returned in all his majesty with his angels at his right and left hand. And Jesus will send forth his angels to reap his harvest. That's you and me. And we will be gathered together with him. Notice as Paul describes it to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We mentioned this morning verse 13, but I want to go on and look at the whole context. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him, or bring with him, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. Doesn't that sound very similar to what Jesus says himself in Matthew 24? And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You've got some brethren in the Thessalonian church who have become quite concerned. You know, as we mentioned this morning, they expected Jesus to come back at any moment. And that's why Peter warns that there are those who are scoffing at the second coming of Christ. And there were probably some Christians who are beginning to get worried. Is he ever coming back? And then they see their family passing from this life and they begin to worry. Well, what if he comes back? Well, what about my brother, my sister, my mom or dad, my child? What will happen to them? They've already gone on. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to understand something. I want you to have peace and comfort. Notice that last verse. comfort one another with these words. What? That the dead in Christ will rise first. When Christ comes back with His mighty angels, Paul tells us exactly what's going to happen. When Jesus sends forth His reapers, His angels, they will begin to gather first the dead in Christ. Now, if Christ were to come back today, all of us would stand around in amazement and watch as the souls of those of the dearly departed, we would watch as they rise from the grave and go to meet Christ in the clouds. And then once Christ has done that, then you and I will then be drawn up to Him. What a beautiful picture. What a welcoming picture. You also notice something there, that Christ will never step foot on this earth again. We will meet Him in the clouds. He will never again walk on the face of this earth. And neither shall we after that day. You notice in verse 17, then that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, to those who teach this rapture doctrine, they teach that people are going to be raptured up and they're going to leave this earth and they're going to be taken to some secret place and then have to come back and reign 1,000 years. I mean, read your Bible again there. That's not what Paul is saying, is it? We've got some conflict. Reality is, on that great day, on this marvelous day, as a child of God, we will be rejoicing and we will be excited and we'll be comforted by our Lord. And there we will go to meet Him in the air. You ever wanted to fly? That day you will fly. An amazing picture. So we see here that Christ will return with His mighty angels in the cloud, and then we, from whether we've passed on by that time or if we remain, He tells us, Paul does, what will happen to us on that day. What happens then? Well, the Scripture tells us. Go on and notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin at verse 11. John, writing by inspiration, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw, as he's given this great vision, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this is a perplexing picture. It is one of the most beautiful pictures ever painted, and yet one of the most tragic pictures ever painted. Now, of course, the book of Revelation, I don't want us to get caught too much into symbolism. There's a lot of symbolism here. And so we need to be careful about taking too much literal out of this. John is just trying to describe for us the judgment day in a symbolic way. One of the things, though, that we do notice and we can take away from this is that all men will stand before God on that day. There's not going to be two separate judgments, but that all will be judged at the same time. Now, are we all going to like go up and stand before this great white throne with Jesus sitting there and you have these two books open? Well, again, note that that John is writing in a very symbolic way. We're going to look at what Jesus says in a minute. And he puts it in a more realistic sense for us in Matthew 25. I'm going to go there in just a minute. But I want to notice a couple other things. You also notice that he says here that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now, when we think about death and Hades, what's John referring to? Well, he's referring to what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he talks about, you know, those who are in the graves coming up. Death and Hades is a reference to the Hadean realm. And at that point, all those who have passed on or are in Hades will now come out of that place of waiting for this judgment day as well. All right, let's look at Matthew 25. We could spend a lot of time looking at this whole context. I just don't have enough time to deal with the whole thing. But I want to notice how he begins this text here. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations," that includes everybody, right, "will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left." What's going to happen that day is a great division is going to occur. At that point, there's no need to judge us. We've already been judged. At that point, our lives have come to an end, and it is time for us to be to go on to our eternity. And so on this day, Christ will simply separate those who are saved. That's what His angels are going to be doing, reaping the harvesting the souls of His saints from among those who are not. All mankind will stand before God on this day, and not just a select few. There won't be two judgments. The Scripture doesn't ever speak about two judgments. There'll be a singular judgment in which all men are judged at the same time. And then, what happens after the judgment? In Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, notice what Jesus says about His words and how He makes an illustration. He says, verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." So in discussing the longevity and the eternal nature of His word, of His command, of His love, that will never terminate. But the earth and the heavens have an expiration date on them. I've heard it described as our universe is like a wound-up clock that is ticking. One day that ticking will end. How so? Well, Peter clues us into this in 2 Peter chapter 3. In describing the day of the Lord, he says, is as a thief in the night. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." Again, he's illustrating that this isn't some kind of secret thing. This is going to be an explosive day. This is going to be a day in which no man will miss. "And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, looking forward and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A couple of things here. Number one, you notice that the first time God considered destroying all mankind, he used water. He used water as a way to purify the earth. As I mentioned before, I think in a Bible class, I talked about how Noah was saved by water. Well, how was he saved by water? Well, number one, the boat floated, right? The ark was buoyant. But in a more real spiritual sense, Noah was saved by water because in that water, God cleansed the earth of evil thoughts and thinking, thus saving Noah from spiritual death, spiritual evil influences. And God made a promise, didn't he? God said, I will never again flood the entire earth. And God has kept that promise and will continue to do so. The second time God decides to destroy the earth, it will be the last time. He won't use water, but he will use fire. There's an interesting symbolism to our lives. We can either be washed in the water, or we'll die in the fire. I don't want to die in the fire. I'd much rather be cleansed in the water. After the judgment of mankind, God will melt, will destroy the earth and all that is in it. And so what will be left? Notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 13. Or what he says there at the end of our context. Nevertheless, we, who's the we? It's you and me, right? It's Christians. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. After God destroys the first, this earth and its heavens, God will then provide us an eternal home, a new eternal home. In Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1, John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Isn't that what Peter's talking about? Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The new Jerusalem, the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. When Christ comes again, it will be a glorious day for those who find their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will our name be written there? On the day Christ comes back, there will no longer be any second opportunities, no more second chances, no more do-overs. The judgment that's given on that day will be a final judgment. We won't be able to beg our way out of it. We won't be able to excuse our way out of it. And so, we must be sober-minded and vigilant about preparing ourselves for that day. We don't know when he's coming, what day he will choose. Could be today. Could be 1,000 years from today. We don't know. What I do know is that as I get older, my body begins to break down. Whether Christ comes tomorrow or much longer, I know my time here on earth is fleeting. And I know that Judgment Day waits for me after this journey is over. I only have these few days and hours to prepare myself. And so I must ask, am I prepared? Am I ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for that great day? Is your name written in that great book, the Lamb's Book of Life? If it isn't, why do you wait? Why do you continue to tarry? Tonight, we encourage you, exhort you. If your life's not right, if you're not a child of God and you've never been washed by the cleansing waters, if you've never been immersed into Christ for salvation, why don't you obey the gospel tonight? Why don't you confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, and be immersed into Him? It's a wonderful thing on that day when you are baptized, when you're immersed into Christ, your name immediately gets written in that book. But it doesn't have to stay there, does it? You and I can make choices and we can leave God and we can remove our names. We can live in such a way to find ourselves outside of Christ. I don't want you to do that. God does not want you to be found in that situation. If you're not living a faithful life, why not make the changes necessary so that you can rest assured that you have a home in heaven? Do you have a need? Any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.